The reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 1168 of the Blue Bibles. So, Galatians 2, 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
Well, do keep open Galatians chapter 2 in front of you. It's on page 1168. I think you'll find it helpful as we go through it together this morning. Let me pray. Later on, Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Father, we thank you for the glorious freedom of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And we pray that we would understand a little bit more this morning what it means to stand firm so that we would not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Amen. "When freedom comes," he said, "then we will be able to sing again the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last." You'll probably know that. That was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. speaking in 1963 at the close of his I Have a Dream speech. Martin Luther King's dream was realized a couple of years later in 1965 when African Americans were granted full voting rights. But what you may not know is that it was a full 102 years earlier, in 1863, that the Emancipation Proclamation was made, when all slaves were granted freedom at that point, 102 years earlier. Freedom can be proclaimed, and yet you can still be in bondage. And that is why Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, which is sometimes called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, because it's possible to be free and yet at the same time not to be free, but to be in bondage. So we have before us this morning this account of Paul and Barnabas' visit to Jerusalem with Titus, and it feels a little bit obscure. If we're honest, it does. I mean, why are we looking at this morning? Well, let me just say that the significance of this passage cannot be overstated. Few historical events impact us really deeply, but this is one of them. And the drama of these first 10 verses of chapter 2 unfold for us in three stages, three acts. We have the gospel presented, the gospel preserved, and then the gospel proclaimed in partnership. So the first couple of verses, we find the gospel is presented. And it is one of the defining moments of the Christian church. Its significance trumps the East-West schism or the Protestant Reformation, if you know what they are. It's a really big deal. But we need to do a little bit of legwork to see what's going on here, because there is a charge that has been brought by some false believers who have sneaked in like spies into the Jerusalem. I'm going to write that down. It's a great word. I'm going to use it again. They've sneaked into the Jerusalem congregation, and they are preaching a different gospel to the Jerusalem apostles. And so Paul travels to Jerusalem to present his gospel to the Jerusalem apostles. And they're called here those who are esteemed as leaders. And we'll see why later, why they're called in this particular way. And he goes in response to a revelation, verse 2, from God. It might have been direct. It seems likely it might well have come indirectly from a guy called Agabus. In Acts chapter 11, we read about that. He predicted a famine. It may be him that had called Paul to Jerusalem. But as well as that sort of external call, he also felt called to go to Jerusalem because he feared that his ministry was in vain. It's there at the end of verse 2. He'd been running or had been running in vain. Now, it sounds like that he's concerned that perhaps he'd got his message wrong, that he'd been preaching the wrong gospel. But we know that that's impossible. Why? Well, chapter 1, verse 8, sorry, a couple of weeks ago, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under curse. Doesn't sound very much like he's in doubt about the gospel that he's preaching. He's very sure about it. And another piece of evidence here is the long delay. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem. Why wait so long if he was in doubt about the message he was preaching? So he wasn't in doubt about the message. So what made him go? What was he worried about? Yesterday, my wife handed me one of these new £5 notes. I think it's my pocket money for good behavior for the week. And I'd not seen one before, but they're plastic. Do you take plastic? Yeah, cash. Now, if I went, I wasn't sort of, it just feels, it feels strange, it looks strange. If I wanted to get it checked out, I could go to the bank and say, is that real? And the bank clerk would look at it and hopefully would say, yes, it is real. They would authenticate it. They wouldn't make it real. It's either real or it's not real. But they would say, thumbs up, yep, you've got a genuine fiver there. That would be their job. They would endorse but not establish the authenticity of this fiver. And it's the same with the Apostle Paul. He goes to Jerusalem not to see whether his gospel is true. He knows it's true, but he's wanting them to endorse it and to give it the thumbs up. He's absolutely sure of his commission, but what he's concerned about is the Great Commission. He doesn't go to prove that his message is true. He goes for a pragmatic reason so that his gospel can spread across the world. See, he's been running rather well. But the question is, have the Jerusalem apostles dropped the baton? Had they accepted a perverted gospel? I take a glass of water to bed with me. You wanted to know that. But if it's a warm night, I might wake up in the morning and take a sip, and it doesn't taste very nice. And we know why it doesn't taste very nice. We can see all the bubbles around the outside, that the air, the oxygen, nitrogen have come out of solution. And for some reason or another, if you take them out of solution, the water doesn't taste very good and you just sort of chuck it away. Water minus air tastes bad. And it's the same with the gospel. If you take something from the pure gospel, then it is ruined. Equally, imagine somebody creeps into my bedroom at night and slips a cyanide tablet into the water. They've not taken anything. They've actually added to the water. But now it's poisonous. See, whether you take or whether you add, it's ruined. And it's the same with the gospel. If you take from it or add to it, it is ruined. We sung that song, My Hope Is Built, a moment ago. We're going to sing it again after the sermon. We're going to sing the traditional version. And it says this, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing less than that. You can't take from the gospel. And then it goes on to say, No merit of my own I claim, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. In other words, you can't take from the gospel and you can't add to the gospel. If you do, you ruin it. Nothing less, nothing more. No gospel minus, no gospel plus. And the issue in Galatia, as it was the issue in Jerusalem that day, is the issue of gospel plus, gospel addition. These false teachers were wanting to add to the Old Testament law. Jesus plus observing special days. Jesus plus a kosher diet. Jesus plus circumcision. It's gospel addition. And Paul sees that if they win the day, then the gospel has been poisoned. And it would leave people under the law as a system of salvation. And if you're under the law as a system of salvation, you need to keep all of the law, and therefore you will be condemned on the last day. That's what Paul sees. He also sees that it will turn Christianity from a budding worldwide religion in which everybody is welcome on the basis of grace alone, as a gift, into a narrow Jewish sect. See, he's worried, but he's not worried about his commission. He's worried about the Great Commission. So he travels to Jerusalem and he presents his gospel. What happens? Well, in short, the gospel is preserved, and we see that in verses 3 to 5. And he takes Titus as a test case. You see, if the Jerusalem apostles, I hope you don't mind me putting it like this, but if the Jerusalem apostles have dropped the baton, Titus is going to have to drop his pants and be circumcised. That's the deal. You can imagine the dialogue on the way, can't you? Paul, why are you taking me to Jerusalem? Because, Titus, I want to see whether or not the gospel is being upheld there or whether the Jerusalem apostles have dropped the baton. But, Paul, why me? Well, Titus, because you are a Greek. And if they have dropped the baton, then they will circumcise you. You can imagine him wanting to turn back at that particular point. It reminds me of the business fable of the chicken and the pig. And the chicken proposes opening a restaurant called Ham and Eggs. And the pig says, no thanks, because I'd be committed and you'd only be involved. So Titus being circumcised here is a bigger deal than Titus being circumcised, actually, although it must have felt quite a big deal for him. See, if they had done that, it would have just sent out a message. And the message would have been that to belong to the family of God, you need to submit to the law of Moses. To be acceptable to God, you need to be circumcised and eat kosher food and follow the dress code and keep the Ten Commandments and all the 613 other commands found in the Old Testament law. And you need to keep them perfectly. That's the significance of what was going on that day. And Paul sees that if you add anything to the cross of Christ for your acceptance with God, you'd be enslaved. Now we say, if we're believers this morning, we say, well, I believe in Jesus, therefore I have been set free. But actually we can still be in slavery. We could be in slavery spiritually, psychologically, or culturally. You see, it's possible to say, I've repented of my sins, I've trusted in Jesus, and yet never really to have crossed the line and really trusted in Jesus and become a believer. And you can be in a church for years and never make that breakthrough. You can still be in slavery. George Whitfield said, and this is a paraphrase, he said, we not only need to repent of the bad things we've done, we also need to repent of the good things we've done and even the best things we've done. Why? Well, because until we've given our best deeds to the Lord and asked for forgiveness for our prayers, our preaching, our Bible study leading, our charity giving, our helping of other people, until we've seen that they also are tainted and riddled with sin and wrong motives, until we see that, we come to Jesus two-handed. And we say, Jesus, I want you to forgive me for this stuff here, all of the bad stuff I've done in my life. But as a contribution, I want you to accept the good stuff. That is Jesus plus. That is to say to Jesus, I've got something to contribute here. Jesus, give us a leg up, but actually I can contribute to my own salvation. I can be my own savior. But as I've already mentioned, here's the thing, that if we submit to the law, if we say I can keep part of the law, then we've got to keep it all. And so we are spiritually enslaved. What we need to do is to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for all of it, for the bad stuff and for the good stuff. We can not only be spiritually enslaved, we can be psychologically enslaved. So we might say, Titus didn't need to be circumcised to be acceptable to God. And I don't need to do anything at all to be acceptable. Jesus makes me acceptable by his cross alone. But actually, we can live the rest of our lives emotionally, psychologically, looking for the acceptance of our parents, even when we've grown old and left home. Acceptance from our children, acceptance from our colleagues and friends and even church leaders. And if they don't give us that acceptance, it can destroy us. And so they are our masters. We're in bondage to them. Now, of course, it's right, isn't it? Everyone, I think, agrees that it's good to be free from others' evaluation of us, because sometimes other people put unrealistic burdens upon us and expectations. They expect perfection of us and even can be abusive in that regard. The problem is that we are enslaved because we need that outside acceptance to some extent in our lives. We need it. And it's based upon our performance, which is never quite good enough. But the solution that comes through the gospel is that we are accepted on the basis of the performance, not of ourselves, but on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know that we are accepted by a heavenly Father on that basis, his performance, not ours, then that frees us from the need to be accepted by others. It frees us psychologically, it frees us emotionally. We could also be in bondage culturally. And this is a slavery that we ourselves can be subject to, or we can subject others to. So we say, I don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to be circumcised to be acceptable. But then we might think, well, real Christians need to have a certain experience to be a real Christian. To be a real Christian, you need to worship in a certain way. You need to have read certain books. You need to read a particular Bible version. You need to turn up at least twice on a Sunday. You need to attend the prayer meeting. And if we aren't able to do those things, we can feel condemned. How many of us have got up of a morning and we intended to read our Bible, and we've not been able to for whatever reason, and we've gone the whole day through feeling guilty? Or we don't think about these things for ourselves, but we think others must do those things to be real Christians. And what we're saying, the impression we're giving, even if we don't say it, is that you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Old Testament law. Now, here's a test. Who is your Titus? Who do you take along with you, like Paul? Which Christians do you hang out with who aren't like you? Have you eaten recently with somebody who's not like you? Or do we only ever sit down with people of similar educational level, similar interests, similar earning power, similar dress, even? Once attended a camp when the majority of the summer camp for children, the majority of the male leaders wore polo shirts, which they turned up around the necks. And if you looked at their little left pinky, they had a gold signet ring on it. Now, what was that saying? It was saying, if you really want to belong, circumcision. Ultimately, when Paul stood up to these false brothers, and when the Jerusalem apostles agreed with Paul, and when they didn't force Titus to be circumcised, the relief wasn't just for Titus, it was for us. It was for everyone. Because the Jerusalem apostles agreed with Paul. They said, you preach the same gospel as we do. They endorsed his gospel. They upheld his gospel maths, to put it slightly differently. That Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Or to rearrange the equation, or different equation, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, some of you who know your Bible and therefore really keen Christians, note for the download that was a raising of the eyebrows at that particular point, might be thinking, well, I've read Acts chapter 16, verse 3, and there Paul has Timothy, one of his other co-workers, circumcised. What's going on? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Well, no, and the issue there is not the content of the gospel, but it's an issue of cultural sensitivity. Timothy wasn't circumcised for his own salvation. He was circumcised for the salvation of others. You see, he was traveling with Paul, and they were going to Gentile territory, but the place where they were going, Lystra, contained some Jews as well. And in order for him to be able to sit down at table and have fellowship with these Jews and explain to them the gospel, he needed to be circumcised so he would be accepted. In other words, the reason he was circumcised was to avoid unnecessary offense. So it wasn't to do with his own circumcision, but the circumcision of others. If that's jumbled your head a bit and you want to ask a question, come and ask me afterwards. The point is that if Titus had have been circumcised on this particular day, the consequences would be that we would still be enslaved under the law, that we would still be in our sins, that we would still be part of the present evil age, as Paul describes it in chapter 1, and that we would be facing the wrath and condemnation of God. We would be facing a future without hope. If Titus had been circumcised that day, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ would have been in vain, empty, and of no value whatsoever. But the gospel was gloriously preserved that day in Jerusalem for us. So when Paul says verse 5 at the end there, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, well, the you includes you, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. So the gospel was presented, it was preserved, and then in the third act, we see the gospel is proclaimed in partnership, and that's from verses 6 to 10. See, when two groups agree on the gospel, then gospel partnership is a possibility. That's what these verses describe. But it might have struck you that Paul seems to have what feels like a dismissive attitude to these Jerusalem apostles. It's there in verse 6. It was also there in verses 2 and 9. But there in verse 6 he's saying, I don't care about human status, and nor does God. There's no stars in my eyes. These Jerusalem apostles, they've added nothing to me. They've added nothing to my message. And it just seems dismissive. But we need to understand that what Paul is doing is he's walking a very delicate line here. He's wanting to say that his gospel isn't subject to them, because it came directly from Jesus. We read that earlier in our bite size. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul is not subject to them. He's got it directly. And so he's saying that they added nothing, but not that they are nothing. See the difference? They added nothing to the message. He's not saying that they are nothing. He recognizes their position, their office. If you read Acts chapter 15 and 16, you'll see that on non-essential things, he actually submits to their ruling and their judgment. He recognizes that God gives leaders for our good and for the good of his church. He sees that. And yet at the same time, he realizes that no leader can take the place of God. No human being can add or subtract from the gospel. There are no popes, not even the Pope. As a young Christian, I'd read a book by, I read lots of books by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor. And I was a Lloyd-Jones nut. I was a fanatic. So if anybody would come and speak to me about theology, I'd say, but Lloyd-Jones says, or that can't be right, because if you read this book by Lloyd-Jones, he says, and on and on and on it goes. And it would have been a valid question to ask, look, Kevin, whose disciple are you? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus or the disciple of Lloyd-Jones? And what I have come to realize, of course, is that it's only worth being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That's where the authority lies. There's no pope. Lloyd-Jones actually got stuff wrong. Did you know that? Wow. We can all follow our superstars, evangelical superstars today. I don't know who yours might be, whether it's Carson or Keller or Driscoll or Piper. And we, of course, need to honour leaders. Where they're faithful, we need to honour them. But we mustn't ever worship them. Because of that tendency we have, I think the Lord permits sometimes for some of these superstars to come crashing to the floor. Because the Lord wants us to say, worship me. Worship the Creator and not one of my creatures. But wherever there's one gospel, partnership is possible. And so Peter and Paul do just that. They look at the world as a pie and they slice it up into two. And Peter says, look, I'm going to go to the, predominantly at least, I'm going to go to the Jews. And Paul, if you could predominantly go to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. A couple of notes here. Notice they don't send the gospel plus people anywhere. Because there can be no churches together, no fellowship or unity with those who preach another gospel, who add to the gospel and therefore deny the gospel. Second note, Peter and Paul are equated here. They're equal. There is no primacy of Peter. This is confirmed when the Jerusalem apostles give the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. It's testifying in that culture that they're equals, that they're associates and partners together in the gospel. There's no primacy of Peter. Peter and Paul preach the same gospel, they just do so in two largely separate spheres. But there is one particular area of overlap, and it's there in verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, of course, in part, this is just a practical concern for the poor. But that doesn't quite explain why Paul seems to be so eager to care for the poor. If we read the rest of our New Testament, we read Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians in particular, we see that there's more going on here. Remember I mentioned our friend Agabus who predicted this famine in Jerusalem? Well, Paul saw it as his mission to get a collection from the Gentiles and take it to the Jews in Jerusalem. Why? Well, out of practical care, yes. But secondly, to demonstrate the unity of his gospel, that there is one gospel for Jew and Gentile. So there's this one big area of overlap. In other words, the collection was a visual demonstration that the gospel is for all people on the basis of grace. So that day in Jerusalem, the gospel was presented, the gospel was preserved, and then gospel partnership flourished. And it's the same today that as we preach and present the gospel of Christ crucified, then that gospel will be preserved. And people will be freed from that forlorn attempt to try and keep the law for their salvation. And the result will be churches and individual Christians partnering together for the gospel. A partnership which will lead to the liberation of those in a bondage, and a bondage that shackles them at every level of their being. And then eventually one day the Lord Jesus will return and we will sing, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel. And I want to pray especially for those who haven't yet understood the gospel, that you would bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And for us who have understood it, we pray that we, in our actual practice, might be experiencing more and more of the freedom you offer, and that we would be liberal in inviting others to come in to experience this liberation. In Jesus' name, amen.